Acts 5, verse 42 through 6, verse 7, these are the words of God. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. This ends this reading of God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient, and effective word. Praise be to his name. Please be seated. What is a deacon? It's an important question in the life of, and many of you are thinking, this congregation, because we are seeking and training and looking for deacons. But my first thought was our denomination, our church, the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. For we are in a season in which that reformation that God was pleased to bring to our church, beginning in the 80s and even continuing until this day, is about to touch the question of what is a deacon, who should be one, what are they to be doing, and so forth. The Southern, or mostly Southern, Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, held to a biblical form and use of the office of deacon much longer than her northern sister, the RPCNA. The RPCNA, being a northern church, was caught up in social activism starting already in the middle of the 1800s. And out of that came both the redefinition of the office to be something, and they use the term anachronistically, but as shorthand so that you can know quickly what I mean, so that the office will be something of the social justice arm of the church and open in egalitarian fashion to not just men, but also to women. The ARP, following as it did about a decade behind the Southern Presbyterian Church, the ARP being more of a Scottish denomination, following a decade behind, so every deformation of the Southern Presbyterians happened about 10 years later among the Associate Reformed Presbyterians, until in the 1960s, 1968, the ARP II redefined the office of deacon and brought women into that office. And now those questions, what is the office of deacon, and more broadly, what is the doctrine of the ordination of a deacon, and who is qualified for that office, and what should they be doing? The synod actually has formed committees to study in order to reform. Many of you, being as impatient in spirit as your pastor, say, well, if a majority of the men already know what's right, why don't we just have a vote and change it? And the answer is, because as God does for us this morning in the sermon, these changes are to be made not by force of will of a majority, but by the word of God convincing and bringing the church with one mind to reformation. And so we have this morning, and perhaps for another and maybe two, the content before you. If you happen, no one got a visitor's bag, so you don't have the longer outline, but if you happen to be following along from the link on the website, you can see that the content before you is at least three and perhaps as many as eight or nine sermons worth. There is much here for our instruction, so that we will not just make a change in the rule, but that we will receive from the Lord Jesus in dependence upon his Spirit that which we are to do and by which he grows his church, he edifies his people, he transforms not just congregations, but every one of our households by the application of his word. He multiplies his disciples, he converts hard cases, and brings in the kind of reformation and revival that genuine believers always desire, but in the history thus far of the church have rarely gotten to see. Now, if that is what God is doing with the office of deacon, as we hope to see from his word in this portion of it that we have just had read in your hearing, if that is what God is doing in the apostolic church, and we desire apostolic revival, then this is the way that we need to come in to a right renovation, reformation, and God helping us not just the life of the ARP, but yes, the life of Hopewell ARP Church, that he would usher in a new season of revival, the work of his Spirit. So there is a great deal here to be heard in this passage, and we've organized it under these headings. First of all, the purpose of the deacon, and then the work of the deacon in order to pursue that purpose, and then the qualifications of the deacon. What kind of men the apostles said to have set apart in order to do that portion of the work that would be assigned to them, so that the purpose that God gives in this passage would be fulfilled. And then the ordination of the deacon, how that kind of man was identified and set apart and installed to the work. And finally, the fact that, yes, God did bless this. The success of the deacon, how the Spirit describes to us the success, the fruit that came out of this new office in the church, the diaconate, and therefore drawing from that description of the success, understanding what we hope to see God do as we seek to follow him in the instruction he gives us here. First, then, the purpose of the deacon. The purpose of the deacon. Verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God." They're doing a work in that is described in verse 42 that they then describe in verse 4 as, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The work that they are doing in public and from house to house, and you can hear, if you know your Bible well, the Apostle Paul saying the same thing about his apostolic ministry in Ephesus and the ministry that was then to be carried on by the elders in Ephesus. The work that they were doing in public and from house to house was something that they could not leave off, would not leave off. They needed to be freed for the ministry of the word. This teaching and preaching, verse 42, and prayer and ministry of the word, verse 4 of chapter 6. Now we must make a caveat here because there are some who say, okay, apostles and then elders after them, like in Ephesus and in every church as the transition is made from the apostolic church to the future generations of the church. Elders are the ones who minister the word and deacons are the ones who sign the checks and nobody else better read or say anything about the word of God to anyone. Now, no one actually says it that way, but that's what's communicated and sometimes believed. That would be a great mistake. Two of these seven deacons that we see ordained in our passage go on to do some ministry of teaching. Stephen's comes in the 1 Peter 3 kind of form. He has to give an answer for the hope that is in him. In fact, he gives such a good answer in his home church that they can't refute it. And whenever we get to the following passage, we'll see that they get so upset that they frame him for what in their circumstance was capital crimes. And he gets asked one question at his trial, "Are these things so?" And he goes on to preach for more than 50 verses. And his preaching is basically the content of the apostolic message that he has heard up until this point. Philip, we will see in the last section of chapter 8, is the one whom the Lord uses for the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch and probably the planting of the church in Africa. And so it is not that the apostles would be the only ones who would speak the word. Rather, it would be that the apostles and the elders after them could give themselves exclusively to the ministry of the word. So not only those speak the word, but there is something that the scripture calls here, the apostles call here, the ministry of the word, to which the elders of the church are especially to give themselves in such a continual fashion that they literally should not be bothered by the things that are the purview of the diaconate. And elders or a session or apostles who have to mess with the diaconal ministry, or maybe have to, isn't the only way that happens, who take it upon themselves to mess with the diaconal ministry in some cases, are actually contradicting the purpose of the diaconate in the first place. If Stephen and Philip are to be speaking the truth to the council on Stephen's part, or the Ethiopian eunuch on Philip's part, then we need that ministry of the word from which they learn how to understand and teach the word all the more. And it's not just they who are to speak the truth. Indeed, every part of the body is to be speaking the truth in love. We love to quote verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into in all things into him who is the head, Christ. And it is true that it must be in love. And for the next chapter or so of Ephesians, he's going to talk a lot about the love in which a congregation ought to walk with one another. But the point of verse 15 in chapter 4 of Ephesians is not the manner in which they speak, but the matter of which they speak. Because even when we love one another, even when we've been converted, even when we've been joined together as a body, every member of which, every joint of which is to supply strength to the rest of the body, and every member of that body having a share or a part in how God builds up and how Christ builds up the whole of the body into himself. Even when the body is assembled that way, left to itself, apart from the teaching offices of the church, you end up with a form of that refrain in Judges, and everyone believed and spoke what was right in their own eyes. And there were no apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers in Israel. But that is not how Jesus has left his church. Jesus rose again from the dead. Jesus ascended on high. Jesus took his seat at the right hand of majesty, and he gave gifts among men. What gifts? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers. Why? Because the saints had to be equipped for the service, the ministry that each one of them would be called upon to do for one another, so that the body of Christ would be built up. So that they would come to the unity of the faith. They would believe in the same things. They would have the same doctrine. Diversity of person and personality and origin of ethnicity, these are things that glorify God in the church when they come to unity of faith and theology. Diversity of theology is not a value in Scripture. It is something that literally the office of elder and the office of deacon, in order to free the elders, is designed to thwart and stop. Because there are these waves and winds. They all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What a ministry. Why? And how? Verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Some of you see how your children are as you teach them through family worship, and they have great questions sometimes and crazy ideas. Many of the times, every new thing they hear, they think, oh, I just learned something new, or I just discovered that something I've been thinking was wrong. And they just swing back and they suddenly redefine everything that we should say or do in light of this new thing that they think that they have learned. And it might be something they have learned that is true and they're just disproportionate, or they might have gotten it wrong altogether. And you teach your child, and over the course of their lives, there's less tossing. Why? Because they are stabilized in the truth of the Scripture as a whole, and the Spirit interpreting his own word from other passages keeps them from that instability. Why? Because they are members of the church, and they are coming into a new generation and season in which they will be the adult members of the church, some of whom will be called to the office, some boys grown men of whom will be called to the office of elder and deacon whom the Lord will use to stabilize the next generation of children. But if you don't have a functional diaconate freeing the elders for the ministry that they're called to unify the theology of the church according to the word of God, and if you don't have elders fulfilling the ministry for which the deacons were to free them, what happens? You have an entire congregation of children. They Google their theology. They buy whatever the most popular book is or the weirdest book is because it catches their interest. And they don't have that stability of the knowledge of the whole, and every new thing they hear tosses them to and fro. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Yes, there are people out there undermining the truth, and they sell themselves not as heretics trying to gain a heretic following, but as the ones who are exposing the lies of those apostles. Much of the Apostle Paul's ministry in the New Testament was answering those who came in after and undercut him. Cunning and deceitful craftiness. But speaking the truth in love. Now you know what verse 15 means, don't you? The ministry of the elders, the pastor teachers, and therefore the ministry of the diaconate, whose purpose is to free up the ministers of the word for the capital T ministry, capital T of the word. The ministry of the deacons is so that by the ministry of the ministers of the word, everyone will be able to minister the same word to one another. And will not have the constant debates and the wrangling, but the reminding of one another of those truths that we hold in common, and the exposition, the fleshing out of those things, and the planning of how to live in those things. So that when we have theological discussion, it's not in the tension of waves tossing to and fro, but it is in the force of a river carrying everyone forward with life, because we're in the same place theologically. No wonder the apostles didn't want to leave the word of God. They had been in the temple every day. We know that that's the ministry that was outward evangelistic. Remember back in verses 12 and 13 in chapter 5. Through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, yet none of the rest dared join them. So there is a ministry that is happening in the temple court, in the area that is called Solomon's porch in the temple court, where they are preaching and teaching Jesus as the Christ. They do not cease that. And yet none of the rest of the gathering church at this point is joining them in that. And even without the people, even without the rest of the church there, the people esteem them highly and are listening to them in this outward evangelistic ministry. So that's the first part of this ministry of the word that is being freed up by the elders. This in public, in the temple, verse 42. And no wonder then, when we get to verse 7 of our text, chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. A great many of the priests were obedient to the faith, because the most frequent traffickers of the temple would be those priests who come and go to their work all the time. And on their way in and on their way out, they hear Jesus Christ the Lord being preached to them by the apostles. So the first part of that ministry that is now found in the eldership and the ministers of the word is that public evangelistic ministry. When the minister, when the ministers, if we understand what an elder is properly, and we won't get all the way into that, although we've done some now, when the ministers are weighed down with other duties, evangelism is the first thing to suffer. Because there's that in every house of verse 42 and from house to house of Acts 20, verse 20, that needs to be done. And yet, in addition to it, the ministers of the word, the elders, should be having a public ministry, finding the places where they can get some traffic and some hearing, and proclaiming Jesus as the Christ to people who have thus far been rejecting him, and even rejecting him hotly, maliciously, murderously. Those are the ones who are being targeted, at least in verse 7 of our passage. So there's that ministry of the word that is in public. There's that ministry of the word that is in every house. Now, I grew up in a narrow little slice of, well, I don't remember too much of the late 70s. I was a precocious child, but I was 3 years and 2 months old when the 70s ended. But in the 80s, when China was opening up a little bit, and we would hear what was going on in China, and then on to the late 80s and 90s, in which the Iron Curtain was coming down, and we would hear and we heard about cell churches that were gathered in houses. And so the church that I grew up in, and I with them, read that into the New Testament. Aha, cell churches, that's a New Testament model. And yet the in public is not just outward. There would be gatherings of the church. The church is described as a gathering. These are households. These are families. The basic unit of the New Testament church, just as the basic unit of the Old Testament church, just as if we had time to relook and consider in Genesis 1 and chapter 2, the basic unit of humanity is the household. Now, people within a household have individuality, but the imaging of God and the walking with God and obedience to God, service of God, is done by household. Now, all of these households are different. They're in different places, different circumstances apply to each household, and the head of each house is in a different place in his understanding and in his Christian maturity. Some of them have just gotten converted but knew a lot of Old Testament. Some of them were really not very good Jews, and so there's a lot of knowledge that has to be made up now that they're converted and they realize that the whole Bible belongs to Christ. And so the apostles have this ministry from house to house. It is the Spirit's method that every household, in addition to attending the gatherings of the church, should receive its own customized ministry of the word. This is why the Holy Spirit has raised up elders. In Acts chapter 20, when the what's happening in the course of the book of Acts at the time is that the Ephesians are not going to get to see Paul's face again. In fact, it doesn't take place in Ephesus. It takes place in Miletus, so that Paul can continue making a beeline for Jerusalem, and the elders of the church come out, and there's this handoff of the ministry of the Holy Spirit sent from Christ for the continued gathering and sanctifying of his church. And he'll say later in verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God," or the Lord and God in the majority text, "which he purchased with his own blood." What a calling. The Lord, who is God, has spilled his blood, not just to cancel a debt, but to purchase a church, and not just a church that will remain in its forgiven, but infantile in theology and infantile in holiness and infantile in spiritual in spiritual growth, but a church that will be perfected. That's what Jesus bought with his blood. That's what Jesus gave his spirit to do. And his spirit has done what? He has taken for that church that Jesus bought with his blood, and he has put overseers in it as his method of doing the work. And what's a big part of that method? Back up to verse 20 in Acts chapter 20. Well, I'll start in verse 18, but we'll get there. You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly. And so there's that public preaching and teaching in the church's gatherings, and from house to house. And so the Holy Spirit's method for growing the church is not only a ministry of the word that takes place in the form and the place that you have and the Lord is giving us by his great mercy, even right now. The Holy Spirit's method for growing, especially every household of his church, for the equipping of the head of every household of his church, is that the ministers of the word would go to each house and make specific exposition and specific application. It's difficult in a congregational context in which the attendance is uneven. And praise God, it is not that much anymore so among us. I used to have all sorts of extra illustrations and extra applications, not knowing who was going to show up on any one day and using those that hit the most heads in the congregation. But even now, when there's a fair amount of consistency in the attendance, every one of your households can use, can't you? More specific correction in doctrine, more specific application in what to do. Many of you who are heads of households and hear the preaching and try to think, how can I help my family in assimilating what we've just been taught? What changes do we need to be making? And then even, you know, specifically to your wife and differently to each one of your children, because each one of your children are different. It's a monumental task. And you say, who is sufficient for these things? And with the Bible, we say our sufficiency is of God, and very specifically, God the Holy Spirit. But that's not just a rah-rah cry for what your heart depends on as you seek to lead your household. It has method to it. Because the Holy Spirit has given particular men to help you. And they help you not just in the public preaching and teaching, but without ceasing continually from one household to the next, a customized application of the ministry of the word. It's a great grief that in congregational contexts where they have not had regular, consistent, systematic pastoral visitation in which there is application of whatever we have been hearing in the public preaching and teaching to the specific nitty-gritty of each household and each member of every household, that when you say, look, the Bible says this, let's do this, what do you get? Well, you're not going to come into my house and tell me what to do. That's what they say. What they mean is, you're not going to come into my house and tell me how, and discover just how badly I need it, but I'm unwilling to admit, and therefore will reject the actual ministry that could help me, because that's the way pride works. It is utterly self-destroying and despising of God and all the good that he puts around us. A husband who does not lead and does not make good use of the help meet that God has put in his home is not going to be particularly likely to make good use of the shepherds that God has assigned to help him in his home. It takes a lot of humility to admit just how weak and sinful we are. More on that in Exodus 18 later, God helping us. So there's a ministry of the word that ought to include evangelism. And where there's not a diaconal ministry to free the elders so that they don't have to fool with those things that are going to come in point two, the work of the deacon. Evangelism suffers. House-to-house ministry suffers. I mean, think about what we just said in the introduction about the historic decline, at least in Reformed and Presbyterian circles. You can't be deep and broad at the same time. So if you're from another denomination, you had wonderful diaconate ministry until yesterday. Praise God and tell me about it later. But when you think about the period of the historic decline of the right view and use of the office of deacon, is it not also accompanied by the historic decline of ministers who enter the public sphere and proclaim the word of God even to a hostile world? Is it not the same period of time in which there's been a historical decline in that house-to-house ministry, in which fathers and husbands aren't just called to the leadership of their house like we're hearing about in the Sabbath school these weeks as Oscar takes us through that book, but where there's no help for them? Where if you just tell them what they have to do, they say, that's impossible, I'll never do it. Or I'll try to do it, and my family leadership will be a process in perpetually making myself miserable with how much I fail. Because we don't use the means of the God who called us to the ministry in order to fulfill the ministry. And so those who have the best view of how a household should run have the worst experience of it. Not only are the ministers of the word to have this evangelistic ministry and this house-to-house ministry, they're to have especially a ministry of studying and leading in prayer. Verse 4. But we will give ourselves continually to. So far we've heard, verse 42, they did not cease teaching and preaching. We've heard verse 2, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God. Then we come to verse 4 and we hear, but we will give ourselves continually to. And what are you expecting to hear? Preaching and teaching and the word of God. But what's the first thing that you hear? We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. There are right ways of praying. There are wise and good and skillful ways of praying. And we all know it inherently, even if we haven't been taught it explicitly. Because in our private worship, we come and we read God's word, and perhaps by the Spirit's help, we glean some things from it. And then it comes time to pray. And we don't know what we're doing. We have some things that we want, and they're infantile temporal things. And as we get sanctified, we grow out of asking for those things. We have other things that we want that are right and good and spiritual things. But when we come to ask for it, we fumble along, not knowing that God has put an entire prayer book in his Bible that fleshes out what we see as or call the Lord's Prayer. You see the priorities in the Lord's Prayer? Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Have you read the Psalms? Do you not see the overlap of the priorities? The Lord's Prayer is something to be prayed in this way, not to be repeated ad nauseam, taking the vain repetition method of the pagan and marrying it to the scripture. God help us and forgive us. What is the book of Psalms but a revelation from God that praying with the same priorities for the same sorts of things in the same dependence upon God can take 150 different forms. So that there is an application and customization to every condition of soul, every circumstance of providence, and still all of it be Spirit-inspired praying, capital I, Psalms, but also Spirit-inspired praying, lowercase I, God the Holy Spirit, helping us to form our words as we pray in a way that is shaped by the mind of God in the Scriptures. And so there's a necessity of instruction in biblical praying. How did the apostles discover their need? Well, they heard Jesus pray. They say, will you teach us? Will you teach us to pray? The Pharisees teach their disciples. Luke chapter 11. And John taught his disciples, of which, by the way, about half of Jesus' apostles had already been taught to pray. They'd heard John the Baptizer, a man full of the Holy Spirit, from his womb, from his mother's womb, pray. And then they come and they hear Jesus pray. And they say, we want to know how to pray like that. You see, it was the Spirit of Christ who carried along the prophets, we learn 1 Peter 1, 2 Peter 1. It was the Spirit of Christ who carried David and others as they wrote the prayer book of the Bible. I don't know if you had your Bible open when we were doing 72 verses 17 through 19 for the call to worship. You would see verse 20 at the end of that book, lowercase b, of the Psalter. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. How ridiculous that churches have prayer books. Well, no. Every church should have a prayer book. Church without a Bible isn't even a church. How ridiculous that churches have extra prayer books when God already has one. But how are the people going to know how to pray? This is one of the things that is as well caught and perhaps better than taught. They are led in prayer. And so there's a ministry of public prayer in the public preaching and teaching and the public worship in which there's preaching and teaching. There's a ministry of public prayer that the apostles had. And there's an implication that they studied not just to be able to preach and to teach, but that they studied in order to be able to pray. Now, why is this necessary? Well, in part because you have to do it at home, Dad, husband. Your wife learns better skill in lifting up her heart to God in her private worship by the way that you lead her in prayer in your family worship. The same thing, we have the word men. And if you're worrying about how long the sermon's going to be, God forgive you, and just know that we're just going to do point one. I'm serious, because you stop listening. And the reason it's long is because it's important. And if you turn your heart away to how difficult it is and how long it's going to be, you'll miss something that's that way because of how important it is. Okay, side over. Men, 1 Timothy chapter 2, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And so you're praying for everyone everywhere, and you're praying especially for those whom God has put in places that are supposed to be used by Him to maintain peace, and you're praying in order that we may all live in godliness and reverence. For, verse 3 of 1 Timothy 2, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Do you not hear the same priorities at the end of Acts chapter 5 and the beginning of Acts chapter 6? That there is a ministry of the word that can get interrupted by chaos in the society and chaos in the home and ungodliness in the people, which doesn't just give offense to God, but creates all of these extra variables that get in the way of the ministry of the word. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety, moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and so forth. He's especially in the home, not just the church. A lot of interpretation of 1 Timothy 2 focuses on the church, which is true. That's a place that he's focusing, but he's focusing on a ministry that takes place in the church, because prayer is to be made by all Christians in the manner that is described in verses 1-5. And the primary place they learn it is in a home where mom doesn't draw attention to herself. She may be far more intelligent than her husband. She may be far advanced of him in grace. And yet God has given her a place not to draw attention to herself, but to seek with as much diligent, godly, good work to make that house run as well as possible. And one of the things that she is aiming at in the way she conducts herself as a wife and a mother is that her husband be freed to pray. So do I believe in deaconesses? Sort of. The husband is an authority over the woman, but the wife has a duty that aims at her husband lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, that the family would know that morning and evening habit that has replaced the morning and evening sacrifices, because we don't slaughter lambs anymore. But we come and we bring the soul to God. We offer what the scripture calls spiritual sacrifice. We don't burn incense anymore. Well, some of you do and your houses stink. But we don't burn incense anymore. The prayers of the saints go up to God morning and evening. And in the family gathering, it's the dad, it's the husband lifting up holy hands and conducting himself in his house without wrath, not easily angered, and without doubt that he's the one who's in the river first and stops tossing to and fro. And he's the one who trains his own family in the word. And we don't have time to go that far. But as the apostle talks about the distinction of roles, one of your primary roles, husband, father, is that your whole family, by the day after day, worship after worship, experience of being led in prayer by you. Is there room for everyone praying at some time? Sure. Have a family prayer meeting. Even better, go apart with your wife and pray with her and hear her pray and be as Christ, the head of the church, is to his bride. And everything that his bride says that is right and according to the word of God, reinforce with your heart. Listen to her. Oh God, take each of your children individually. Listen to them pray. You'll learn a lot about whether or not they pray well. You'll be able to instruct them, because they won't be embarrassed in front of the whole family that you had to correct something that they said. You'll be able to lead them immediately in a more scripturally formed version of the prayer that they just lifted. But how are you going to do that if you don't have instruction in prayer yourself? If it hadn't been led and modeled for you? This part of the office of the minister of the word in leading what Calvin called the great prayer. You know, when I was first part of my life growing up in evangelicalism, you know, they called it the pastoral prayer because the pastor prayed. And then they switched it because it sounded like pastors were too important. And they said the congregational prayer, and pastors still prayed, but we used a different word to feel more egalitarian. And then all chaos broke loose in the church, and it was no longer even the pastors who prayed. There's a duty for leading and modeling. It's one of the reformations that we are making. And pray for us that we will find a way in the life of this congregation to lead in prayer. All sorts of households are able to find all sorts of time for all sorts of extracurriculars, but very few can find time to gather for the prayer meeting. We made a reformational change in which we quit reading by rote, read liturgical prayers in unison as a congregation. And now we need to grow, not just our elders, but all of us, in praying prayers that are formed from the word, so that when a husband goes home and he leads his family through a passage of scripture, he not only teaches them, but then he starts to lift his hands and his voice and the whole family, their hearts, to God. And they can hear how the course of the prayer is directed by the passage that they've just read. And the praises and the confession and the asking for help and the thanksgiving and the intercession for others just flows so naturally from the Word of God. And then in their private worship, they read a passage or even just a verse, and they see what's in that passage, and they start to be able, that wife or that 13-year-old or that 8-year-old, to start praying, not according to the foolishness that comes out of our hearts, but according to the wisdom that comes out of the Bible. And their prayers are different every day. Why? Because you've got a Bible full of content for shaping every one of those prayers. And there's variety and life and authority and confidence. Because now you're asking things according to the mind of God. Yes, your practice of it and understanding of it is imperfect. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit helps us in our weakness. How does He pray? According to the mind of God. Oh, if only I had access to the mind of God. You have access to the mind of God. And it's part of the ministry of the Word to teach you how to lift up Bible-shaped prayer from your heart in an organic and alive and genuine interaction with the living God using the Word of God in dependence upon the Spirit of God unto the ends of obedience to God, all to the glory of God. That's what prayer is supposed to be. No wonder we all feel so embarrassed every time we open our mouths and lisp like babies. We love hearing babies lisp, but it would be a weird congregation where everyone just prattled at one another over the fellowship meals. Well, is it not a weird congregation where it sounds like that in heaven when we have the Word of God and the Spirit of God and ministers appointed by God and deacons appointed by God in order to set them apart for that ministry? To all of these things, this ministry of the word, that the purpose of the office of deacon is to free elders and pastors for that. To these things, the minister of the word is to give himself continually. And if he gives himself continually, we'll go quickly through this last part of point one. Well, I'll just summarize it in one line. He will lead what most of the world, well, all of the world and most of the church around us would call an unbalanced life. He's not going to have a ton of time for leisure. I appreciate many of you worrying about me that I don't spend a lot of time in leisure. And there are things that I need to work time in for. But you need a minister. I needed ministers. This is what elders are called to be as well, to the extent that they can. Who is continually in worship and studying for worship, leading worship in his home and teaching from other one home to another what that worship is like, so that we may have that united theology and doctrine. And that each of us individually and then in all of the gatherings of our houses and our congregations will call upon the name of God according to the word of God in prayer. This is why the office of deacon exists. You say, well, we don't have ministers like that. We don't have elders like that. And you're right, you don't. Your minister wishes you had a minister like that. But one of the things that God has given in order for us to have a minister like that is that we would have deacons like this. And let us pray God that hearing what his word says about them and putting it into practice, we may have such a ministry so that every member of the body is equipped to speak the truth in love, and to pray to God in the way that the apostle says in the opening verses of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's pray.